Well, we do find ourselves in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. Last week, we were going 15 through 21, kind of give us an overview. This week, we're going to look at these verses a little bit, but we're also going to be flipping throughout the Bible because we're going to be looking at determining or how to find God's will. This is a question that I frequently am asked questions about. Especially when I served as a college minister and was able to work with young adults who are facing all sorts of different life-changing decisions. But frankly, we all face this question. We all wonder what God's will is. And so we're going to look and see what God's word says with regards to God's will, both this week and probably one more week, but possibly two more weeks as well. And so we'll be looking at that in the coming weeks. Let's read Ephesians 5, verses 15 through 17 together. Ephesians 5, 15 through 17. God's word says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." Well, a few years ago, there was an interesting obituary published online. The title of the obituary said, "Man, 91, dies waiting for the will of God." Dateline was Tupelo, Mississippi. Walter Houston, described by family members as a devoted Christian, died Monday after waiting 70 years for God to give him clear direction about what to do with his life. "He hung around the house and prayed a lot, but just never got that confirmation," his wife Ruby says. "Sometimes he thought he heard God's voice, but then he wouldn't be sure and he'd start the process all over again." Houston, she says, never really figured out what his life was about, but felt content to pray continuously about what he might do for the Lord. Whenever he was about to take action, he would pull back because he didn't want to disappoint God or go against him in any way, Ruby says. He was very sensitive to always remaining in God's will, and that was primary to him. Friends say they liked Walter, though he seemed not to capitalize on his talents. Walter had a number of skills he never got around to using, says longtime friend Timothy Burns. He worked very well with wood and had a storytelling side to him too. I always told him, take a risk, try something new if you're not happy. But he was too afraid of letting the Lord down. To his credit, they say, Houston, who worked mostly as a handyman, was able to pay off the mortgage on the couple's modest home 4 years ago at age 87. Well, that's just Christian satire. It's not an actual real obituary. But what's sad is it isn't too far from the truth, is it? It's easy to get paralyzed and wondering what the will of God is for your life, especially on those bigger decisions. Others of you maybe are on the opposite end of the spectrum. You don't really ever consider if God wants you to do, well, anything. You just do whatever you want to do, whenever you want to do it. Maybe you might be concerned about thinking what God wants you to do with things like what church to attend. But on others, you just never thought, well, how do I determine God's will? And yet, what did we just read in Ephesians 5, 15 through 17? He says, verse 17, very clearly, "Therefore, do not be foolish, but what? Understand what the will of the Lord is." He says earlier in verse 15, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise." So you get this idea that walking or living is the direction of your life. It's got to have something to do with determining what God's priorities are for your life, and then making God's priorities your priorities. We just can't live passively, going with the flow, because the flow, we see according to verse 16, is evil. Verse 16 says, making the best use of our time because the days are evil. The days are evil, and so if you just passively say, I don't know what I'm going to do, I'm just going to do whatever I think I want to do, whatever the world says is might be a good idea, and pretty soon you're not walking with the Lord at all. The world system is a vicious storm that very easily sweeps us away from our priorities. It very easily sweeps us away from honoring God with our whole lives. And so we are told, work hard to understand God's will. So the question I want to consider for a few weeks is very simple. How do I understand and apply the will of God? What do we even know about the will of God? Are there certain things that I can't know about the will of God? I say I should pray about decisions, but what am I looking for after I pray? How can I know that I'm in the center of God's will? Is there a center of God's will? See, this is a sermon where theology, the study about God or understanding how God acts, gets very, very practical. We must think carefully about how do we find God's will? In order to do that, we got to determine what is God's will biblically. Well, this morning we're going to see two biblical ways to think of God's will. These are two categories that help us understand God's will. I'll tell you them up front. You can write them down as we go, but it's his sovereign will and his moral will. You can also talk about his sovereign will as his secret will, and you can also talk about his moral will as his revealed will, what God tells us we should be doing. And so we ask the question, why is it that we can walk in wisdom? Why aim to walk according to the will of God? What is the motivation that we have to find God's will? We're told that we should, but what's our motivation? Ephesians 5, verse 10 says, we have to try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. So why do we aim to please Christ, and why do we aim to know his will? The answer lies in this idea of Christ being our unsearchable wealth. Go to chapter 3 of Ephesians, verse 8. Paul talks about how he's given the gospel ministry of preaching the good news even to the Gentiles. As a Jew, that would have been almost scandalous. And he sums up the message of the gospel at the end of verse 8 very helpfully. He says, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Money is a regular tool of motivation for us, isn't it? I make my children pay a fine for leaving the lights on. All right, a small fine, you know, a little bit. Help pay with that. Help them to understand. Motivates them to turn off the light switch when they leave the room. And so it shouldn't surprise us that considering Christ as valuable, as a treasure of inestimable worth, that's a regular theme of scriptures. And what makes the Christian message one of the immense value of knowing and following Christ? What is so valuable about Christ and about the gospel message which we hold to? We'll go back to Ephesians chapter 2. You see, the immensity of the wealth that we have in Christ Jesus, in order to understand how valuable Jesus is, you have to understand what we bring to the table when we come to God. And so you look at Ephesians 2, verse 3. The end of verse 3 says it very clearly. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. In other words, we don't bring much to the table with God. We come to God and we come with a verdict very clearly stamped squarely on our foreheads. Guilty. Deserving of God's wrath. Sinner. There's no pretty good person, because God not only looks at the outward actions that we do, but he looks at the heart. And if you're honest with yourself, there are plenty of heart sins that you struggle with. Jesus points it very clearly. You said it of old, do not murder. He says, I tell you, if you're angry with someone, you've committed murder in your heart. And so the issue is, every one of us has been angry, and none of us can be perfect. Therefore, we are all what? Sinners. So to understand how valuable Christ is, we have to understand first where we stand before God, and that is as guilty before him. And so then he goes on in chapter 2, Ephesians 2, verse 4 and 5, to talk about Christ's work. says, but God, in spite of ourselves, in spite of being objects of God's wrath, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see, what God accomplished in giving us Christ is the thing that we could never accomplish ourselves. What God accomplished in giving us Christ is a perfect, full, and complete sacrifice for sins that we could never earn. And so what happened as Jesus hung on the tree, on the cross, 2,000 years ago, God poured out his wrath for your sins on the eternal Son of God. And so therefore, even though we stand stamped on the forehead as sinner, we can be forgiven. We can be wiped clean. We can be totally considered righteous. Because God has put his wrath on his Son. And so then Paul goes on to say, verse 6 and verse 7 of chapter 2, as he reminds us that Christ not only died, but rose again from the dead to give us the same hope. He says, verse 6, and God raises us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. That's that wealth language again, isn't it? It is incredibly, it's an incredible treasure to be counted as united with Christ, to be counted as righteous in God's eyes. And how is it that we find ourselves to be right with God? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this faith is not your own doing. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Look, our salvation comes in Christ alone, by faith alone. And far from salvation being just a chance, far from God scrambling to make something good out of the ugliness of sin, this is all part of God's sovereign will from the beginning of time. Go back to Ephesians 3, verse 11 and 12. Talking about the gospel message and the incredible wealth we have and being united with Christ and being forgiven of our sins, he says this, Ephesians 3, 11. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. You see what type of purpose it was? It was an eternal purpose. See, why do we aim to please God? Why do we aim to know what God's will is for our lives? Why do we want to grow closer to God and make sure that we're walking in his will? Because God has done everything for us, and this is all part of his eternal sovereign will. And that gets us to our first way that we need to think about God's will. Number one, appreciate God's sovereign will. Appreciate God's sovereign will. All things fit into God's perfect plan. His purposes for all creation have been really laid out from before time, we are told, including all the big questions and all the little things you're doing. Look at Ephesians 1, verse 11. He says, Ephesians 1, verse 11, in him, that is in Christ, if we are a Christian, we have obtained an inheritance. That's that wealth language again, right? He uses this repeatedly. You are wealthy. You have God's inheritance. I mean, my dad's inheritance might be a few dollars. Sorry, Dad, if you're watching, you know. But God's inheritance? This is ours, right? In him, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. You see, God's sovereign will is first of all exhaustive. It's first of all exhaustive. That phrase that God works all things according to the counsel of his will, that the phrase all things means literally everything in all of creation, things seen, things unseen, everything. That's how he uses it in Ephesians 1 verse 10, the very verse before. He says that God plans to make peace and bring peace to all things in the world, things in heaven and things in the earth. All things, the same word. And then Colossians 1:16, you can just listen. He uses the word all things twice, the phrase all things twice, to get to the idea that nothing is outside of God's control. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him, that is by Christ, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." That's just a way to describe angels. All things were created through him and for him. Further, God works all these things in all of creation as he wills, as he desires. And that idea of working all things is in the present tense, and it's an ongoing present tense. And so you could also translate this verse like this, the last half of this verse. God continually brings about everything in the universe according to the counsel of his will. Right? Everything. Which means God's sovereign will covers everything. I don't know how else to say it. It's exhaustive. There's no rogue angel, no rogue asteroid, no rogue Annie, no rogue Adam, right? There's no rogue anything. After all, Revelation 4:11 says, "For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." That's why our origin is so important for us to know and consider. For if God is not the creator, if he is not the author and originator of life, then why can we trust that God controls everything today? Where's the comfort in the midst of tragedies if God didn't make us? If he's just scrambling to catch up? Well, but God is the creator. He is the sustainer of life, as we read in Colossians 1:16. And thus, it is very appropriate to refer to God as the ultimate sovereign of all. Now, when I talk to my kids, I ask them sometimes the question, so what does sovereign mean? And so they might know, and I hope most of you know, but in case we're kind of still working through that, sovereign means king. Okay? The Queen of England is called the Sovereign of England, which is a way to say the ultimate king. And this is a repeated concept of God. He is the creator, and therefore he is the ruler or ultimate king of everything, which means he has ultimate authority, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, as Isaiah says. But also he has ultimate responsibility to work all things out according to his perfect and sovereign will. Right? The king has responsibility over his subjects. Well, the ultimate king has responsibility over all us. Listen to what Psalm 103 says. Psalm 103, verse 19. "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom literally rules over all." You might even say all things again. "As a result of all of creation, should aim to bless his name above all else, to glorify him in what we do. We should aim constantly to do his will." And that's what Psalm 103 goes on next. He says, "Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of God's word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will." See, he creates God's word with his will there, doesn't he? Interesting. See, we must know, understand, and follow what God has revealed in Scripture, because he is king of all. And as the ultimate king, we must realize that everything happens according to his sovereign will. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. So God's sovereign will is exhaustive. And secondly, it is also certain. God's sovereign will is certain. For this, I want you to turn to Isaiah 46, verse 9 and 10. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Go ahead and turn there. Well, the other night, we were at a baseball game, not something that is uncommon the last month and a half for us. And that baseball game happened to finish around dinner time, and as things go, sometimes we hadn't yet talked about what we were going to do for dinner. So after we realized that nothing was planned, we figured that it would be good to go pick something up pretty quick so that we could eat and get the kids to bed. Well, 20 minutes later, after standing in the parking lot, going through the, you know, Google Maps and saying, oh, what's close here? You know, oh, is this open? Is this a good restaurant? We finally decide on something. And so, okay, we decide on it. Okay, we're going to go to this. Yeah, you like that. The kids can get this. That'll be perfect. Okay. We get on the road, and I think, you know, maybe I'll call ahead and order. I know what we're going to get, so I can order ahead, and that can make things go a little bit quicker. Well, I called them, and nope, they're closed. Okay, so I pull over to on the side of the road, go into a subdivision. I talk to Leah, and we talk for another 10 minutes about what we should do, and we finally decide on McDonald's to the great joy of our children and the of our own stomachs. By the time we get home, we could have made something that would have been far better. Indecision and uncertainty mark our lives, and we really don't know what we're going to eat for dinner sometimes, let alone what's going to happen in 5 years, right? God's completely different. His sovereign will is absolutely certain. His will was even that I had all that indecision and we didn't eat for 45 minutes. That's why Proverbs 16:9 says, the heart of man plans his way, but Yahweh establishes his steps. God's sovereign will always happens because he's God and we're not. You're in Isaiah 46. Look at the end of verse 9, Isaiah 46, 9 and verse 10. God says, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. Wow. There's no doubt that God's sovereign purpose will stand. And the thing is, God doesn't just determine who you're going to marry. He even determines who will land on Park Place next time you play Monopoly. And it might be not you, so that you can learn how to lose a little bit better. For his sovereign will is not only certain, but it's exhaustive. All you have to do is watch a time-traveling movie to realize that one little detail that changes in the past has all sorts of unintended consequences in the future, right? And so if God is going to control the present with certainty, he has to control every little detail in all of history. Remember Ephesians 1:11. God's sovereign will is exhaustive. It is absolutely certain. There's no guessing. He purposes to accomplish all that he desires. King Nebuchadnezzar, probably the most powerful man in the world when he lived, needed to learn this lesson. He was humbled and for years apparently acted like some sort of animal. And at the end of those years, probably 7 years, Daniel 4:34 and 35 records for us what King Nebuchadnezzar said of God after he returned to his right mind. Daniel 4:34 and 35. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, that is, his land, his rulership, his reign is an everlasting reign, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants, Nebuchadnezzar says, of the earth are accounted as nothing. And he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? The pagan king Nebuchadnezzar has a better view of God's sovereign will than many Christians do today, I fear. See, what gives God glory is when autonomous, self-exalting, prideful men and women recognize who is actually in control of our lives. When man who thinks he plans his way recognizes the true source of every step and begins to praise the only true God whose sovereign will is both exhaustive and certain. But this would be bad news if God were a despot or inclined to abuse his power, as we see often among powerful men in our world. You see, God is not a meddlesome dictator. God is perfect in every way, and therefore God's sovereign will is also, third point here, providential. God's sovereign will is providential. What is providence, you might ask? The 16th century Heidelberg Catechism puts it like this. Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds us with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from his fatherly hand. As our New Baptist Catechism says, what is providence? Well, God is present and active in all creation. He is working personally and powerfully to guide all creation to fulfill all his purposes for his glory and the good of his children. That's providence. See, God's providence is what happens when you mix God's sovereignty with the goodness of his character. When you mix God's all-powerful ability to not only create this world, but to control it with his purity and his perfection. See, providence led Jesus to say in Matthew chapter 10, verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. And providence led Paul to write in Romans 8:28, all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so God's providence leads us to lean into God, whether we're in the midst of a trial or in the midst of a time of joy. Providence of God allows us to see our utter dependence upon God for even the breath you just took. And one of the most striking examples of God's sovereign will providentially at work is in the cross of Christ. Turn to Acts chapter 4, 27 and 28. Turn to Acts 4, verse 27. You see, God tells us that Christ the Savior was planned before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, 1 Peter 1. God also tells us that even back in Genesis 3, before the forbidden fruit was out of Adam's mouth, that he would send a coming Savior. The crucifixion of Jesus was described in great detail in Psalm 22 by David, who had no reason to understand what was going to happen to Jesus hundreds of years later. The crucifixion, the purpose of the crucifixion, to be a substitute for sin, a final substitute sacrifice, was clearly outlined for us in Isaiah chapter 53. And so it shouldn't surprise us that although humanly speaking, the Jews and the Romans put Jesus to death, it was according to the perfect plan and foreknowledge of God. And so the apostles prayed in Acts 4, verse 27 and 28, these words. Acts 4, 27 and 28, read with me. For truly in this city, they're praying, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand, God, and your plan, God, had predestined to take place. See, no one can frustrate the providential hand of God's work, to borrow words from Joseph at the end of Genesis. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And so even to the masses, Peter says, go back to Acts 2, verse 23, on the day of Pentecost, this is literally 40 days after Jesus rose from the dead, the very first day that the Spirit has rushed upon Peter, all of the people are hearing this message that Peter is saying in their own language. And he says in Acts 2, verse 23, this Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. Yet you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. The Jews who yelled, crucify him, did what they were inclined to do. And yet even free acts of men cannot thwart the detailed, sovereign, and providential will of God to accomplish whatever he wants. See, the most tragic event in all of human history, the crucifixion of God the Son incarnate, is simultaneously the most glorious source of God's grace. That's sovereign providence at work. And so we need to ask the question, how does knowing God's sovereignty and providence encourage us? How does knowing God's sovereignty and providence help us understand the will of God at work in our lives? Listen to the answer. It encourages us to be patient in adversity and thankful in prosperity, resting our highest hope in God our Father. For we can be sure that there's nothing which can take us out of his faithful love, for he is the only Lord of all. And yet some of you still might question, what about when an evil act doesn't seem to produce anything good? What then? Where's providence when evil happens in the world? Is the evil thing happening according to God's sovereign will, or is that just a result of the effects of sin and man's free will? Is that something out of God's control? We need to understand that even evil and bad things are part of God's sovereign will, part of what God uses to accomplish good. And some will say, no way. There's no way senseless murder, horrific rapes, these can't be part of God's sovereign will. And yet they must be a part of God's sovereign will, because God's sovereign will is exhaustive and includes all things, even sin. And so we ask the question, how can God sovereignly control sin and yet be perfectly righteous in all he does and not be counted as the one who is the originator of sin? It's a great question. And that's probably one of the secret things that belong to God. For his sovereign will is also, point four here, hidden. It's also hidden. We're not going to understand all of the reasons for all the bad things that happen. You might not even understand all the reasons for all the bad things that happen in your lifetime. Sometimes we do. Sometimes we don't. And part of that is God's sovereign will is hidden. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to Yahweh our God." Another name for God's sovereign will can be his secret will. See, it is secret in that before it happens, we can't know what tomorrow will hold. And so if you want to know God's sovereign will, either read a good book on history or wait till tomorrow to see what God meant for today. We also have to admit we aren't God. And so even tomorrow, we can't always see God's sovereign will and his purposes for everything that happens. So what does this mean for us as we try to understand the will of God? To walk in wisdom, as Ephesians 5 says. Turn to James chapter 4, verse 13. James chapter 4, verse 13. It was my bad on a typo. It's James 4, 13 through 15. When I was younger, I had an Awana worker who talked about this verse frequently. You see, in James 4, verse 13, James tackles a very hard question straight on. He proposes a common situation. Someone planning to travel and going in work. And yet, how does he say we are to think about going about our daily business? James 4:13, read it with me. "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, he will live and do this or that." See, my Awana worker, when I was in fifth grade, would purposely ask me questions about what I was planning to do the next week, the next summer. "Hey, what are you going to do?" And then as I would tell him, he'd correct me and say, "If God's wills, you will do this and that." And we don't need to say, "if God wills," every time we talk about our plans. But it's an important idea that we've got to hold on to. We've got to remember that my life is, it's a vapor. It's like the steam off of the coffee cup on a cold winter's day. It's there and then not. As much as I plan to do things in a year or 10 years or 20 years, it's only if the Lord wills. It's only if the Lord wills that I can accomplish anything. And so we are not scared that many of the details of God's sovereign will are hidden from us. We're not terrified because we don't know if it's better for me to go to live in Michigan or to go to Montana. If it's better for me to be an engineer or an entrepreneur. For we are comforted knowing that God's sovereign will is exhaustive. God's sovereign will is certain, and it's according to his good providential hand, even though it is hidden to us. In C.S. Lewis's book, The Horse and His Boy, the great lion Aslan is sovereignly working behind the scenes to guide and protect Shasta. But Shasta doesn't realize it at first. And the first hint comes when Shasta and Erebus reach the hermit of Southern March. Erebus remarks to him how lucky they have been. And the hermit looks at them both and wisely replies, "Daughters, I have now lived 109 winters in this world and have never yet met any such thing as luck." Listen, God's sovereign will is liberating, humbling, and encouraging all at the same time. We are never lucky. We are never lucky. We are just simply blessed by God's sovereign and providential hand working in our lives. And the more intimately we know God, the more we understand his character, even his sovereign will revealed in history, the greater patience we have in our adversity. The more gratitude we have in our prosperity. And the more consistently we rest our hope for tomorrow in him and his sovereign hand. But there is a second very important biblical way to think about God's will. And that is God's moral will. You might also call this God's revealed will. Just as God's sovereign will is secret until it happens, God's moral will is his will that is always revealed to us. Some will call this moral will it as God's will of desire. It's how he wants us to live, what priorities we are to set, those types of things. God's sovereign will can never be thwarted, but God's moral will, his revealed will of desire, and that can sometimes be disobeyed. So turn to Deuteronomy chapter 29, if you haven't already. Deuteronomy 29, 29. This verse is very important. Because in this single verse, we actually see God's secret will, his sovereign will, juxtaposed with his moral will or his revealed will in the very same verse. See if you can pick up on it. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. That we may do all the words of this law. You see that? Secret things, sovereign will, those things belong to God. We're not expected to know what's going to happen in every fine detail. But the revealed will, the things that God shows us, we're not only expected to know them, we're actually expected to obey them, to follow them. And it includes all the commands and precepts that we find in scriptures. It's really what Jesus references in the Lord's Prayer, right? What does he say? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. He's not talking about God's sovereign will. I mean, that's going to happen regardless of whether or not you prayed or didn't pray. But God's revealed will. Now, that's something different. Jesus is instructing us to pray that we might be able to walk in God's revealed will. This is a prayer for men to actually follow what God wants us to do, to know, understand, and follow his word. And think about this. God's moral law can be broken by men, and even in breaking that aspect of God's will, God in his sovereign will can turn a mess into, as the saying goes, a masterpiece. One of the clearest examples of this is the story of Joseph. Joseph in the Old Testament. See, God's revealed moral will for Joseph's brothers. You know, he had 11 other brothers. You guys are familiar with the story. This is Israel or Jacob and his 12 sons. Joseph was one of them. And he favored Joseph above all of his other sons and probably shouldn't have done that, but he did. And he gave him this beautiful coat and, you know, all these other things, okay? And his brothers, they did not like Joseph because of their father's preferential treatment. And so God's revealed will for Joseph's brothers was for them to love Joseph. God's revealed will for Joseph's brothers was to not steal his coat. God's revealed will for Joseph's brothers was that they should not sell Joseph into slavery, right? God's revealed will for Joseph's brothers was that they should not lie to their father about what happened to Joseph. Well, that's pretty clear. God's revealed will to Joseph's brothers was not followed at all. And according to God's sovereign secret will, he transformed a heinous act into something that saved hundreds of thousands of lives, including those very same brothers, because Joseph goes and he becomes second in command in Egypt and is able to, by interpreting dreams, by the power of God, figure out when a famine's coming and preserve food and store up food. And so that led Joseph to say at the very end of his life, after his dad had died and his brothers are now afraid that, you know, Joseph might get some revenge on them for doing what they did. And Joseph says to them, "Oh, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." See how those two things work together? God's revealed will, God's secret will, God's sovereign will, his moral will. His moral will can be forgotten, ignored, disobeyed, but God's sovereign will always comes to pass. Now, this does not excuse us to sin all the more, that God's grace may abound, as Paul says in Romans. But instead, it should encourage those of us who belong to Christ that even though we fail to attain to the perfect standard of God's moral will, his providence is always at work. Now, this concept of following the revealed will of God is vital to living according to God's will. And there are several passages in Scripture that say very clearly, the will of the Lord is. If we want to walk in wisdom, walk in the will of God, we've got to know God's revealed will. And so, Lord willing, we will spend some more time on this point next week. That's going to be the main focus of our sermon next week. But in the time that remains, I want to think about another way to think about God's will that is quite popular today. This is God's will of direction. God's will of direction. I put a question mark at the end of that. God's will of direction. This is a concept of God's will that has infiltrated how we practically seek to determine God's will for our lives. This is what so many of us want desperately to know. Like, I really want to make sure I'm centered on God's will in all my decisions, but especially the really big decisions, right? Most of us get that God probably doesn't have specific directions on whether or not I should eat an apple or grapes for my fruit today. I see the grapes are squishy, so I go with the apple, right? But I bet many have wondered, would it be God's will for me to go on a diet? Looking in the mirror and you're like, maybe I should do that. And then you might even wonder, what type of diet should I do? Is there a diet that would be better? Maybe something that would be more preferential to God? Others would really like to know God's will about going back to school to get another degree. Or maybe whether or not you should start a ministry. Or maybe whether or not you should serve in a ministry. Any number of things. And so we have this notion that God actually wants us to find out before we do something his ideal will for our lives. Through prayer, feelings, signs, any number of things. The idea is only when we've discerned the will of God for our lives can we truly be in the center of God's will. And here's the key. Some think we are supposed to determine this will of direction before we make a decision. Depending on how good we are at determining God's will of direction, some of us might think that we can walk more or less in the very center of God's will. And we might think of God's will kind of like a bullseye, right? And so if you don't really spend much time praying about a decision and you just kind of go and jump into it, you might be in the outer ring of the bullseye of God's will, you know, the 10 point ring, right? And then if you pray a little bit more and really think about it, you might be in that 25 point inner ring. And then if you fast for 3 days, talk to 25 different people, and really determine and pray about this decision, you might be able to get into the very center of God's will, that 100 point bullseye of God's will. But the problem is nowhere in the Bible are we commanded to search for a sign, ask for a feeling, even rely on an impression after we pray to determine God's will. For the Bible often speaks of plans in rather prosaic terms, kind of commonplace terms. For example, Paul says at the end of Romans, and I'm going to paraphrase, okay, but this is what he basically says. I plan to drop off some gifts in Jerusalem for the poor Christians. The Gentile churches in Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to give the money. See, Gentiles do really like Jews. And then I hope to see you all on my way to visit Spain. I expect you'll be able to help me when I'm on my way. It's pretty run-of-the-mill stuff. And that's most of how the Bible talks about people making plans and decisions. The reality is, God doesn't expect you to figure out his sovereign will of direction for your life before you make a choice. I used to love Choose Your Own Adventure books when I was in elementary school. They were very exciting and full of the absolute most crazy plot twist, right? Inevitably, you get to a point in the book where you're being chased by the bad guys and you came to the fork in the road, and one road leads to the airport where a plane awaits you to take you to Canada. The other road leads you to a cave where you can hide. The plane says, if you choose the plane, turn to page 82, the cave, turn to page 114. And so you choose 114 because who wants to go to Canada anyways? Except for you, Jason, but who wants to go to Canada anyways, right? And you get into the cave and you discover the cave is actually full of hungry grizzly bears, and you're torn to shreds and you die. Oh, man. And you go back and you kind of choose another option, right? It's a fun book for little boys. Not so fun if that's how the will of God works. Many of us fear we'll take the wrong job, or buy the wrong house, or marry the wrong person before we know what the right will of God is, and we'll get torn to shreds. Many of us are concerned we'll be out of God's will, doomed to spiritual, relational, and physical failure, or to put it in terms you might have used, we'll find ourselves out of the very center of God's will. We'll miss God's best and settle for alternate endings. See, God never speaks of his will as a personal treasure to be found. God has a sovereign will for your life. And yes, it is extremely detailed and obviously directed by God. But you don't know it. Nor does God expect you to figure it out before every decision. And yes, God has a moral will for your life. And he does expect his revealed moral will to help you set your priorities and inform your decisions that you make, to help guide us in these decisions. But no, God does not expect us to know his will and direction before we make every decision in life, ranging from the mundane to pretty important to life-altering decisions. God does not expect you to know exactly God's secret personal will of direction. I can't encourage you to diligently seek out God's will of direction for your life before you make every choice and tell you to expect that God will somehow reveal what he wants you to do. Paul only seemed to get that twice in his life, and he was an apostle who was inspired by the Holy Spirit. And yet, how many times have you said, how many times have I said, I feel like God is leading me not to do. How do we get to feel that way? How can we be sure it's a feeling from God? Well, next week we're going to consider the language we use to talk about the will of God. And we're going to learn to discern what's wise, what's biblical, and what's frankly sometimes a bit dangerous. We'll spend some more time unpacking what it looks like to actually seek God's revealed will. And we'll learn to better walk in the way of wisdom, trusting that no matter our choices, God's sovereign will always happens for our good. I first learned to trust God's sovereign will when I came to our church about 9 years ago. Might seem kind of recent for someone who's in pastoral ministry, but I picked up and I moved our young family to Michigan. A couple of California kids looking to serve God in a church far from home. We expected to stay here maybe 5 years, maybe 10 years at most as the associate pastor of youth and music ministry. And we hit the ground running when we arrived, both in ministry and in our personal lives. Within a few months, we bought a home and had a baby. And we were doing all sorts of fun things with the youth and the music teams, and things were going well. And then all of a sudden, we were shocked to find out that the preaching pastor at the time had to step down from ministry after we'd been in Michigan for a grand total of 9 months. It was spring, and I remember walking with Lee and the two kids in a stroller wondering, did we make the wrong decision to come to Michigan? Is this really where we're supposed to be? We're locked into a house. We don't know people super well yet at church. Our first winter has been a shock to our warm-blooded system. And now I had to decide if I'd be willing to take on preaching every week in addition to all the other things I was supposed to do? Really? We're a bit bewildered by it all, and I think finally I said something like this to Leah. You know, God didn't make a mistake in bringing us here to Michigan. I don't know how long or what the future holds, but I'm here to be a pastor, and our church needs pulpit supply right now, and so let's do that and see where things go. 8.5 years later, and Michigan is very much our home. Very glad to be here. Not because we love mosquitoes, or because my wife has grown to like the winters anymore, but because we have an amazing church family. And because God taught us through a bunch of unplanned, unexpected circumstances to trust in his sovereign will. Even when we couldn't see through the fog, God is there leading and guiding us. Sometimes he only gives us enough wisdom and conviction to take the next step. And other times we've been able to sprint. But as I search out God's will, a first lesson that I needed to learn is a lesson that I hope you'll learn too. Trust in God's sovereign will. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time of study. What a blessing it's been to look into your word, to discern what it means to search out the will of God. We're called to do that. We are told that this is part of what we should be doing. And yet, how easy is it to be confused about what that practically means? So help us, Lord, to, at a starting point, appreciate your sovereign will. To grow to understand that your will is indeed certain, that it is exhaustive, and that your providence is guiding us even though we don't know what's coming next. May that provide comfort and encouragement always. Lord, and may we also be diligent to seek out your revealed will, aiming to know all that you want us to know about what it means to be a Christian, what it means to follow you, what it means to grow in Christ-likeness. And may you bless us this week as we seek to encourage one another, as we have different opportunities to gather together and to read books together and to enjoy fellowship. And Lord, I just pray that as we continue to grow as a church, that you would help us to grow closer and closer to you, better able to trust in you, no matter the situation, no matter the circumstance, for your glory and for our good. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.